Amen. Thank you, Steve. You know, as I've been thinking about the passage this week, I can't help but think about weather because it's part of what we're going to discover. But humanity's ability to predict the weather has improved over the centuries. Simple observations many, many years ago of general weather patterns and seasonal shifts have evolved into what we have today with very highly technological abilities to track storms, to look and see how storms are moving. In fact, I was just looking at something last night about a storm that is developing in the Atlantic and looking at the different routes that all the people who are wondering, where will this go? It could go this way, it could go that way, and all the technology, and we still can't predict things very clearly. In fact, I find it fascinating, especially around wintertime, when you hear meteorologists talk about following this one radar pattern or following this one set of analytics or following another one in order to figure out where a storm might give us the most snow or the most rain. And yet when meteorologists get it wrong or when people choose to fail to see the signs properly, it can lead to catastrophic results. And I learned that in about the last 150 years, there have been several storms that have affected the United States very tragically. One of them happened in 1888. It's called the Schoolhouse Blizzard. And it struck the northern Midwestern states. Now, I realize you might be thinking, wait, they didn't have the technology that we have, but they had some awareness of what was going on. And let me just give you a feel of what one account said. They said, after enjoying mild weather, rural communities in the Northwest Plains of the United States were caught tragically ill-prepared as chilling winds and a snowstorm hit them with no warning. It was reported that the temperatures fell nearly 100 degrees in 24 hours. I mean, imagine what that would be like, that bitter cold, how many degrees every hour it would fall. This account continues. It's thought that 235 people died from hypothermia, many of them children and farm workers making their way home from perilous conditions. And according to reports, the Army Signal Corps, who was then tasked with weather reporting, chose not to issue a cold wave warning that previous night. They knew it was coming, and they chose not to warn people. A little bit closer in time, in 1927, here in the D.C. area, there was something called the Knickerbocker Storm. And it's called that because of the fact that it hit the Knickerbocker Theater with such force that it collapsed. In the weather predictors, the meteorologists were saying, it'll be a mild day. But it dumped 2.5 feet of snow in 24 hours, crippling the D.C. area. They couldn't see the signs and predict it properly. And maybe something that we all remember, just over a decade ago, Superstorm Sandy surprised many weather predictors. Again, an account says, it's acknowledged that meteorologists largely got the forecast right for Hurricane Sandy, which tore up the Atlantic coast from the Caribbean in October of 2012. Before transitioning into a so-called superstorm. However, the way the storm was classified may have influenced how the public responded. Following protocol, the National Hurricane Center chose not to issue hurricane warnings north of North Carolina once Sandy transformed into an unusual hybrid storm. And that decision led to miscommunication and confusion among the authorities issuing public alerts, causing people to underestimate the storm's severity because it was misclassified. They didn't know what to call it, and yet they underprepared people for it. Weather is a wonderful and very difficult thing to predict precisely, and it's clear that someone is in charge of the weather. And while our technology has changed our methods of observation, as we'll see today, Jesus uses our abilities to see weather patterns and make predictions that will generally help us to make plans. And yet the question is, are we observing and interpreting eternal things the same way? If you have your Bibles, let me encourage you to open them to Luke chapter 12. We're going to be starting around verse 58. And over the last few weeks, as we've been continuing our study in the book of Luke, we've kind of had a little bit of a mini-series as Jesus has been urging us to have an eternal outlook on things, an eternal outlook on life. A few weeks ago, he began really by urging us not to fear humans, but to fear and revere God, knowing how much he loves us, knowing what he's called us to. And then the next week we saw that he urged us to trust that God will supply what we need. And then last week, he's urging us to have this eternal mindset so that we will be faithful in serving him until Jesus returns. And so today, as we conclude what we might consider to be a little mini-series on an eternal perspective, Jesus calls us to respond to the gospel before it's too late. So if you want to follow along on the screen or in your own Bibles, Luke 12, 54 to chapter 13, verse 9, it says this. And he also said to the crowds, when you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once, a shower is coming. And so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say, there will be scorching heat. And it happens. You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time? And why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge and the judge hand you over to the officer and the officer put you in prison. I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the very last penny. And there were some present at that time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And he told them this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? And he answered him, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and put manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down. This is the word of the Lord. So as we go through this passage, we're going to look at it in four different sections. And maybe this is the way that your Bible has them headed up. But in this, we're going to begin by thinking about how we should recognize spiritual signs. Secondly, how we should reconcile before the judgment comes. Thirdly, how we should repent. See that repentance is for everyone. It's not just for certain people. And finally, that we should respond by bearing fruit. So if you want to follow along in your outline and take notes, let's begin by considering Jesus' admonition to recognize spiritual signs. And we see that in verses 54 to 56 of chapter 12. Notice that in this section, Jesus turns his attention to the crowds. If you notice over the last couple of weeks, he's really been focusing on his disciples. He's been focusing on his followers. And here he turns toward the crowd and urges them to pay attention to what is going on. He needs to move from this more private, shielded conversation to something that has broader implications for everyone. And in doing this, he points out something that should have been familiar to them. He points out something that they should feel in the weather. Now, of course, they didn't have the apps that we have or even the meteorologists who can try to predict the weather. But he's using their natural skills of observation, and it's almost as though he's helping them follow this formula. You observe this, you predict this, and you see this outcome. And therefore, by implication, you should respond accordingly. Observation, prediction, outcome, response. You observe the clouds in the west and predict rain, and it rains. So hopefully you change your plans accordingly. You observe or experience the wind coming from the south, and you predict the scorching heat, and it gets hot. One of the things I love about being here in the flight path of the planes, I know sometimes it's a little annoying hearing all the things, especially when you have your windows open at night and they're coming in at like 3 o'clock. But in any case, you can tell what way the weather is coming by what way the planes are going. If they're going south, it means the winds are coming up, which means it's probably going to be a little more humid or a little more warm. Where if we don't see them, if we only see them taking off, we know that it's going to be a little cooler weather. Observation, prediction, outcome, response. But for Jesus, the point of his argument is that they should be able to observe some spiritual things that were happening in their day. Predict an outcome and then respond accordingly, which begs the question, what should they have observed? If you remember, several chapters ago, way back in chapter 7, John the Baptist's disciples came to Jesus to inquire on John's behalf. You see, John was in prison. He had served God. He had served the Lord. He had prepared the way, and he was arrested. And we look at that and think, well, is that any way that a good follower of Christ should be treated? I'm sure being in prison like that, he was questioning a lot of things. And so his disciples came to Jesus in Luke 7:20 and said, John the Baptist sent us to you saying, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? And in response to this, Luke records Jesus' actions. It talks about the things that Jesus did. And then he says in chapter 7, verses 21 to 23, in that hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many whom were blind, he bestowed sight. And he answered them, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the good news preached to them. Blessed is the one who is not offended by me. So Jesus essentially charged them to observe the very same thing he's telling his listeners in chapter 12 to do. Observe, see what's happening. And draw conclusions about that. Now these crowds have been following him, and they've been seeing Jesus do these things. They've been hearing him teach these things. And so it makes me wonder if the anointed one was supposed to do these miracles, the anointed one of God, and Jesus is doing these miracles, then he must be the anointed one of God. He must be the Messiah. And in his teaching, he's calling them calling for repentance and obedience to the principles of the kingdom of God. And he seems to be subtly calling them to draw on those conclusions. But when we look at this in our own lives, what does that look like? What spiritual signs do we need to recognize? And I wonder if there are those times when the Holy Spirit may lay his heavy hand on us to reveal to us, make us aware of sin. Maybe it's that entangling sin that Hebrews 12 talks about. Maybe it's just little things that are beginning to undermine our witness. Or maybe there's something where the Holy Spirit is drawing us, making us aware of God, giving us a desire to know him. And there may even be challenges that God places in our lives in order to get our attention. And I guess the question for us becomes, are we paying attention or are we simply ignoring these signs, letting them just go by us? So Jesus begins by calling us, calling his people, his listeners at that time, and us to observe and then to respond appropriately. And in order to do this, he notes that we must seek reconciliation before judgment. Reconcile before judgment. And so he's saying, essentially, if the people in his day would observe the signs properly, then they should come to the conclusion that Jesus is the anointed one or the Messiah. And as we've seen throughout his ministry, he's bringing a ministry of reconciliation, bringing people back to God. And in our day, as I understand it, thankfully I've not been ever sued. I've not had to go to court on my own behalf, except for maybe a few traffic violations. But typically, my understanding is if you have a legal challenge, a lawyer is going to encourage you to settle it outside of court before the judge steps in. Typically, you'll find you'll be able to get some good compromises. The timelines might change. But once the judge has laid down his hammer and cast a verdict, aside from the appeals process, the judgment is firm. The judgment is sure. And if I'm wrong, you can ask, Mrs. Curran afterwards, our attorney in residence. But typically what we find is that in a legal setting, the costs go up, the consequences go up if it goes to trial. And it's 50-50 chance as to whether or not the judge might rule in your favor. And it must have been similar in Jesus' day as he uses a legal dispute to be the backdrop for his call to action. And Jesus uses this metaphor to help them understand that reconciliation, eternal reconciliation, can happen before the judgment. And once the judgment is laid out, then the punishment must be paid. The writer of Hebrews helps us to understand this. In Hebrews 9, 27 to 28, it says, "And it has been appointed for man once to die, and after that comes the judgment. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." And then the Apostle Paul notes in his first letter to Timothy, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time." Jesus is communicating to his hearers that if they would recognize the spiritual signs, then they would understand who he is, and would realize that he is the mediator. He negotiated a lesser punishment. In fact, he took our punishment on himself. And so I want to encourage you, if you're not yet a follower of Christ, continue seeking him out, continue learning, but understand that Jesus exchanged his life for yours. The punishment that the judge will lay out is an eternal separation from God. It is an eternal punishment, which is death. Romans 3, 23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God, the free gift of God, is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord." That sounds like a much better mediated outcome, a much better reconciliation than dealing with an eternal death. You see, Jesus should not have died. He was holy and perfect and divine, and yet he voluntarily laid down his life for yours and mine. He offers mediation from eternal condemnation. He offers reconciliation before the eternal judge renders his verdict. And when he lays down that hammer, there is no turning back. There is no appeal. And there will come a time when God will determine that the things written about in Scripture will come to pass. No one knows when that will be. And so Jesus' call here is that we would seek reconciliation with God through him before that time comes. So the way to be reconciled to God is through Jesus Christ, and it comes in the form of repentance for everyone. Repentance for everyone. There are times in our lives when we look at events and tragedies and want to draw certain conclusions. In fact, Bobby and I were just talking about that this morning, asking why. Why do these difficult things happen? Why do these challenges happen? And yet, God uses these for a reason. When we hear about shootings or massacres or wars or even freak accidents, we want to bring some sort of meaning to the mess. And Jesus' listeners here wanted the same thing. In fact, they raised a question about some people who had died and their blood was mixed with sacrifices, which became a source of defilement, dishonoring their sacrifices. And their question surrounded whether or not these people were worse sinners because they died in that way. And Jesus' response, it sounds a bit callous, but Jesus' response was simply, "No, they were not worse than you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And then he goes on and refers to yet another tragedy. Those 18 people who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them, are they worse sinners? Were they cursed by God? And again, Jesus provides the exact same response. No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. You know, frequently we want to ask, why do bad things happen? Why do the seemingly innocent suffer? Why is life so difficult? And Jesus' answer does not address the here and now, but really, he's addressing the eternal significance of repentance, helping us see the brevity of life, helping us see that we may not ever know when that day will come that we will breathe our last. We may not know. We may not have any warning. Some of us may be given a little warning. Some of us may not. Mike McKinley, one of the commentators I like to look at for in the book of Luke, he said this in answer to the Bible's question, or the Bible's answer to the question of suffering. He said the Bible's answer to that question is not simplistic. The book of Job represents an exploration of many of the potential reasons why suffering might come to an individual's life. But what is clear is that we cannot look to any one disaster or tragedy and presume to know God's larger purpose. Sometimes God sends suffering in direct response to sin. In other cases, he sends pain in order to reveal himself to a person who is suffering. Sometimes he intends for difficulty to help prevent sin from taking root in someone's life. When we see suffering in our lives or in the world around us, we need to resist the urge to draw rapid and unfounded conclusions about God's purpose for sending it. Jesus urges that our response, whatever God's reason may be for sending that, would be repentance, coming back before him. So that begs the question, what is repentance? Repentance is essentially a change of heart or a change of mind and a change of action. It's not simply mental assent or spiritual acquiescence. It's a change of direction. On the change of the mind or change of heart, have you ever noticed that our minds can be pretty fickle? We can go back and forth. I can't tell you how many times I'll make a decision to go one way and then not follow through with that, or I'll second guess myself, or I'll keep coming back. And to this, Thabiti Anyabwile notes, he wrote that Martin Luther wrote, when Jesus said repent, he meant repent and keep on repenting. We need to constantly turn from the brokenness of a sin-stricken world to our sin-atoning Lord. Suffering and tragedy invite us to come to the Lord. Repentance becomes an ongoing process. As God works in our lives, his work in our lives is not finished at the moment of salvation. In fact, he's in that process of changing us little by little, moment by moment, day by day. So repentance is essentially that ongoing yielding to God's way of thinking, God's way of working, which will ultimately result in how we act. Romans 12, 1-2 says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. Here it is, by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Change of heart or change of mind, but it results in a change of actions. Again, Mike McKinley notes that repentance involves both a change of heart and a change of life. When someone repents, they feel remorse for their sin and they turn toward God in a desire to obey him. So I want to encourage you, if you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, Scripture tells us that today is the day of salvation. Just as these Galileans or those who were affected by that tower did not know that that would be their last day, Jesus' encouragement is that we repent when the Spirit convicts. His encouragement is that we repent in that moment, at that time. Acts 3, 19-20 says, repent therefore and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. So Jesus urges us to recognize the times and to reconcile before judgment comes, reconcile before judgment, and that reconciliation comes in the form of repentance. But as we continue in our journey with Christ, the final call in this passage is that we respond by bearing fruit. And brothers and sisters in Christ, I think this is really where it begins to get down to us. And Jesus' parable may be referring to the people of Israel at that time. In fact, the passage that Steve read earlier is a very similar passage to this part when Jesus talks about the parable of the fig tree that was in a vineyard. It should have been producing fruit, and he's giving a little bit more time. And I almost wonder if Jesus, as the vine dresser, Jesus as the guy who's working in the vineyard, has been now walking on the earth for 2 or 3 years, ministering and serving and expecting to see fruit in the people of Israel. And yet God, the landowner, says, this tree is not bearing any fruit. It's time to let the tree go. And he says, no, one more year. Let me work on it. One more year. Let me see if it'll bear any fruit. One more year. But I hope that we understand the grace and the patience of God. Repentance results in fruit in our lives because we've yielded to Him. Fruit happens when we let the Word of God nourish our souls. So the question is, are we feeding our souls with His Word daily? Fruit happens when we let the Spirit of God prune our lives, purging from us the deadness that leads to fruitlessness, cutting those things out of our lives, bringing change. I think fruitfulness happens when we let the people of God come alongside us to walk with us, to pray with us, to encourage us, even to correct us. Fruitfulness happens in our lives when we let all of that flow out from our lives in ministry and witness. If we just keep it for us, then it's not fruitfulness. It must be borne out in other people's lives, revealed to them. Now, on one hand, we can get into a legalistic mindset that we must do and do and do in order to bear fruit. And rather, I think it's helpful to think through the influences of our lives. What is influencing us? What are we allowing in? What are we allowing to corrupt our own souls? And in contrasting the legalistic performance and life in the Spirit, the Apostle Paul notes that the works of the flesh are self-serving and sinful. We see that in Galatians chapter 5. But he goes on and said, when we allow the Spirit of God to fertilize the soil of our lives, then he bears fruit in us. And the fruit looks like this: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Therefore, if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let's think about that fruit for a moment. Just let those words go over, pass through your ears and into your mind and into your soul. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Beloved, as we look at our lives, what kind of fruit is being revealed? What kind of fruit is being born? Is it clear and healthy? Am I loving the way that God would want me to? Am I kind to even those who are mean to me? Am I demonstrating self-control? Does the fruit in our lives make a difference in the world around us? Is it clear and healthy and vibrant and life-giving? Or is the fruit of our lives anemic and lifeless? Is there any fruit being born from us? I want to encourage us that if we find that the fruit from our lives is not glorifying God or isn't making a difference for the kingdom in other people's lives, then maybe we should again go back and follow Jesus' pattern that he laid out here in these verses. That we should begin by recognizing spiritual signs. Pay attention to that fruit. Is the fruit edible? Is it life-giving? Acknowledge it and then come and reconcile with Christ. Come to Jesus in humility. Jesus, I know this isn't quite the life that you've called me to live, and I'm compromising my witness for you. And so therefore, we should repent for places where we might not be glorifying him fully and ask for his help so that we might respond by bearing fruit through the power and the work of the Spirit. Let me pray for us. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for this instruction. And Lord, we know that our lives don't always represent the fruit that you want us to bear. God, we know that there are so many ways that we fail. So Lord, help us to pay attention to the seasons, to observe what you're doing in our lives, so that we might be on good standing with you and repent where that's needed to bear fruit for your glory in the world around us. Help us, we pray, in Christ's